Our scripture reading this evening is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Our preacher this evening is a man familiar to most of us at Park Street Church. Dr. Krister Sersing has spoken here on a number of occasions, and we have appreciated his ministry. This year, Dr. Sersing is one of our candidates to be added to our missionary roster. Krister works with international students at Harvard University, and as minister to international students at Memorial Church there, he has a widespread ministry, widespread because of the numbers of people he is allowed to minister to, and widespread because those people go to the ends of the earth with Christian faith in their hearts, often received through his ministry. He's going to kick off our thinking about the missionary conference by speaking to us tonight. About missions. Krister, it's always good to have you with us, and we look forward to what you're going to teach us from God's Word tonight.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Last Easter, I had the privilege of visiting that well-known city of Zagorsk outside of Moscow to celebrate Easter. And Easter began to take on a new dimension in my own walk with God. Not that I had minimized its significance before, but I began to see Easter really as the grand and glorious day in the church's calendar. In Russia, Good Friday and Easter count for much more than Christmas. And I got a sense of what that was all about while I was there. So I'm glad to be with you here on this Easter day. And before I say a few words about missions, I want to address some of the issues in the text that David Fisher read to you from Acts. I can never go and preach without really addressing the text of Scripture seriously, because I take the Word of God with ultimate seriousness, and whenever I have an opportunity to say something, I believe that I must direct people's attention to the Word of God. In our scripture lesson this evening, we have one of the great missionary encounters of Paul with the pagan world in his day. We know full well what Paul thought of the darkness and moral depravity which characterized the ancient pagan world. You can read about it in Romans 1. But when Paul actually faced these pagans and started preaching to them, he took a somewhat different approach. He did not start off by condemning them. He looked for some point of connection in their culture to present them with the gospel. He knew that the gospel must be presented to people not in a vacuum, but at their point of need, whether it be moral or spiritual confusion. Paul had no doubts about the gospel which he was commissioned to proclaim. He knew that it must be the central affirmations of the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Paul knew that a genuine proclamation of the gospel must not only be a gospel of affirmations, but the gospel of promise. So Paul makes clear what Jesus promises and offers to those who turn to him. At the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, we are told what these promises are: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ offers what most of the religions of the world are in quest of: forgiveness. Some of these religions teach that it is just not possible to be forgiven. Every person has to work out their own karma. The universal law of cause and effect, which Hinduism says governs the whole cosmos, that's the law of karma. Whatever wrong you do, you must pay for it. If not in this life, then in another, and maybe a whole series of reincarnations. Like many Hindus, most of my friends and family nourish the hope that ritual baths on certain holy days in rivers would lighten the load of karma and procure cleansing from the stain of moral and other kinds of pollutions. For that is what sin really amounted to in my former religious tradition. But I was never convinced by this notion of washing and cleansing in sacred rivers on holy days, because it had no basis in the most important Hindu scriptures. I knew fully well that the grim and relentless law of karma said otherwise. Forgiveness, cleansing was only possible through a life or many lifetimes of yoga, meditation, the renunciation of the world, the gradual extinction of all human desires, and the perfection of one's divine consciousness. That's what I believed as a Hindu. Can you imagine my fascination and interest when I read about a man from Nazareth who said he had the authority to forgive sins? That was good news indeed. But Jesus promises more than forgiveness. He offers us a new life through the regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus offers us now the promise of true freedom, freedom from guilt and deliverance from what Malcolm Muggeridge calls the dark little dungeon of my ego. Once we have been rescued by Christ from guilt and self-centeredness, we can give ourselves to the service of God where true freedom is to be found. I have no doubt that Paul made these things clear to the philosophers in Athens when he presented the gospel to those learned men. But there is another aspect of the gospel which Paul proclaimed and which Luke highlights for us. It is the demand of the gospel, and that is the call to repent, to turn from our way of seeing things, our own moral codes, to turn from the idols we have constructed in order to evade the demands of the true and living God. One subtle form of idolatry in American Christianity today is the worship of a false God who is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the construction in our minds of a God who winks at sin and dismisses our sins as minor moral blemishes and peccadilloes. We are idolaters when we construct a false image of God in our minds and worship that God. Some people want a God with whom they can be comfortable, a God whom they can manipulate, a well-programmed and computerized God who conforms to all their wishes and wants. All you have to do is press the right button, and this God would be there at your beck and call, serving you and gratifying all your wants and desires. But this is not the God of the Bible. As Paul walked the streets of Athens, the Bible says he was greatly distressed. Distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It takes a certain level of distress to fully respond to the missionary challenge. A heart that is distressed by the nation's rejection of God is a heart that is broken before God. And it is those who are broken before God, those who are grieved by sin, who can cope with the persecution and rejection which often accompany the proclamation of the gospel. Blessed are those who mourn over their own brokenness and our broken world, for they will be comforted when the trials and tribulations come, as they surely will. Paul, the great missionary, desired to share the good news with these Athenians. But first he had to find a point of entry into their minds and hearts. So he begins his mission by telling how religious they are. Paul can commend these Athenians for their religiousness, not because he's impressed with all the idols that litter the city. In fact, he's greatly distressed. He commends them because one of the idols has a sign on it that says, "To an unknown God." Paul knows that before there can be any effective missionary encounter with pagan Athens, they must get one thing right. They must be clear in their understanding of who God is. Before the church can proclaim Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations, they must hear about God who gave them life and who preserves them in the present. They must first be able to confess, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." And only then can the nations confess, "There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." All missionary teaching and preaching must deal first with the doctrine of God in opposition to idolatry in every form, and then we can proclaim the gospel affirmation, the gospel promises, and the gospel demands. Without that, there is no effective missionary encounter. Paul tells the Athenians that God has made a decision to overlook the idolatrous past. Before the coming of Jesus, the nations lived in ignorance of a true knowledge of God. But now God commands all people in every part of the world to repent, to turn from the idolatry and rebellion to the true and living God who has shown his face in Jesus Christ. Just as at the beginning of the world there was one man from whom the whole human race spread, even so at the end there will be another man who will be the judge of every descendant of Adam. Paul left the Athenians with the demand of the gospel. They must repent because God the Lord has appointed a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And God has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Jesus himself left us no doubt that he is the one who gives us a true knowledge of God. Without Jesus, you may know that there is a God, that we are his offspring, that the world owes its existence to him, but you will not know God's personal reality. You will know nothing of his forgiving love, the depths of his love for you, that this God desires to make you a new creation, that his will for you is good and not evil. Jesus is the only one who reveals the face of God, who shows us the heart of God, and who can bring us into a living and life-transforming relationship with this God. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one can know the heart of God as Father unless Jesus reveals that to a person. No one enters into a living relationship with God unless Jesus does it. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. How can the nations know of this good news unless it is told to them lovingly, humbly, and in a spirit of charity and servanthood? We have a missionary mandate from Jesus himself to go into all the world and make disciples who would follow him. One British missionary who spent most of his life as a bishop in Madras returned to England and was shocked at what has happened to Western Europe. He found that Western culture had become even more difficult to reach with a gospel message than the cities of Asia. He is now engaged in extensive writing and lecturing about what it would take to reconvert Western culture back to a Christian way of viewing the world. And you can read about Leslie Newbegin's proposal in his book, Foolishness to the Greeks. The world has changed dramatically in the last 45 years. Within two decades after World War II, more than a billion people of Africa and Asia changed their political status from colonial dependence to formal political autonomy. The age of Western rule over the rest of the world was coming to an end, and the rise of scores of independent nation states with their own agenda for political and cultural self-determination has meant that in many countries, it is no longer possible for an American to go abroad as a missionary. The Christian churches in the developing countries have grave misgivings about the sending of Western missionaries to work among them. A Philippine church leader said that the best service a Western missionary under the present system can do in Asia is to go home. Why do these countries no longer welcome the American or British missionary? Much of this anti-Western attitude derives from the notion that Western capitalism is dependent upon the third world territories for raw material, cheap labor, and growing markets. These third world countries often think of themselves as oppressed by the rich industrial nations, and they see the missionary, quite wrongly in my opinion, as part of the system of domination and oppression. I think that much of the hostile feelings towards Western missionaries derive from resentment over the affluence of the West. I have seen the looks on Russian faces as German and other Westerners come out of hard currency stores with bags of food and other luxury items which Russians can only dream about. With the collapse of Marxism in Eastern Europe, it would be interesting to see whether there would be any major accommodation for the missionary enterprise as we have known it. The Patriarch of Moscow has already warned Rome and other Protestants that Russia is not a mission field and that foreign missionaries would not be welcome. The challenge for the church in the West is to put first the kingdom of Christ and not the building of denominations and personal empires as they seek to impact Eastern Europe for Christ. Among the Christians I have met in Russia, I have been put to shame by the depth of their utter devotion to Christ, their dedicated lives of prayer, and their love for one another. In our eagerness to bring American Christianity to Russia, we could easily ruin a good thing. The church here must be led by the Spirit in the ways in which it can help. They clearly need help with which missionaries can provide, but we need to have God's wisdom in this matter. As many of the countries of Eastern Europe now rise from the ashes of totalitarianism, what will fill the spiritual vacuum in the lives of these people? MTV and the decadence of our consumer culture? Some of these students are already coming to our cities to study. I have met students from the former Soviet Union and other East Bloc countries. When they come to America, they do not perceive a Christian culture. Our universities, the humanities, the social and natural sciences, as well as the whole communication and media industry operate on agnostic premises. There is often little evidence of Christian faith in the centers of learning and high culture. I am teaching a class this semester to some visiting scholars from Japan and China. And recently, two of the scholars asked me, I quote, how is it, Yajun Chen, a Chinese philosopher, he said, how is it that I have not met any professors who believe in Christian faith? Why is it that the most brilliant professors at the most famous university in the world and most of the graduate students reject Christianity? Back in China, we thought that America was a Christian country, but we meet so few people here in the university who believe in God or believe in what the Bible teaches. How should we respond to these observations by international scholars? It is very likely that the best and the brightest scholars from around the world who come here to study would return home to their countries with the impression that Christian faith has lost all credibility in the centers of high learning, in the very places where people are supposed to seek out the truth about the nature of reality. They witness firsthand the corrosive effects of rationalism, secularism, and skepticism in the centers of learning, in the media, on television. It is not easy, not an easy task, to present the gospel to these people when they see that, by and large, it has been rejected by the educational establishment. They will go back to their countries to assume positions of leadership as professors, as politicians, as presidents, as leaders in industry and commerce. What is our obligation to them? I remember discussing with a master of one of the Harvard undergraduate houses some statistics about African students who come to American universities. In a Michigan State study, it was shown that 8 out of 10 Africans who come to study here declare themselves to be believing Christians. By the time they graduate, only 2 out of the 10 are still willing to call themselves Christians. I asked the master of the house what part feelings of discrimination, isolation, and rejection may have had to do with their rejection of Christian faith. He said he thought very little. He said, the real factor must have been the kind of critical inquiry in the university, which is often hostile to Christian faith. This is one major challenge we face in the task of world missions. But there is another challenge Christians in the West must reckon with. It is the resurgence of the non-Christian religions, militant Islam and Hinduism. Pakistan, most of North Africa, India, Malaysia, and a host of other countries do not take kindly to Western Christian missionaries because these countries are worried about open conflict with militant forms of Hinduism and Islam. These countries take great pride in their religions, which are often seen as the outward symbol of national self-identity. These are hard times for missionaries overseas. And the not very good news is they are coming home in droves. I met an American couple who had spent much of their lives working as missionaries in North India. And I asked them, who are the people you are reaching? They said to me, do you really want to know? I said, yes. Then with some embarrassment, they said, they were reaching Americans who were coming to India to look for Hindu spirituality. The encouraging news is that the developing countries are now sending their own missionaries to other developing countries. Latin American countries, I learned recently, are now sending missionaries to Morocco and other North African Muslim countries. Often they cannot distinguish between a Moroccan and a Mexican. They can slip through quite easily. The Christians in Nagaland of Northeast India have pledged to send 1,000 missionaries throughout India as missionaries. Korea has missionaries in over 80 countries. I met several of them in Moscow. In the capital of Korea, there are more than 52 theological colleges which train people for the ministry. In the next 6 years, Asian and Latin American countries will be sending more missionaries throughout the world than the Western countries. And I have no doubt that Paris, New York, as well as Bangkok and Tokyo will be centers of their missionary activity. Modernization and the communications industry have changed the face of the world. The notion of a totally closed society no longer holds. What modernization has done in the big cities of Asia and Latin America is to displace scores of millions of people from the whole of their traditional religions. They become isolated and disconnected from family and traditions. As one Asian political scientist told me last month, this may well be the hour and opportunity for the church to reach the nations of the world. Bereft of the influence of their traditional means of moral and spiritual support, the church has its great opportunity to reach these cities for Christ. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The point here, as John Stott makes clear, is that the missionary has to go as Jesus did. The missionary's model must be the servanthood of Jesus, the compassion and genuine care that Jesus showed to the physically and spiritually hungry. I think it is this kind of humble missionary service that the cities of the world would welcome, even from the Western countries. As I listen to American missionaries tell how churches in the developing countries are now committing themselves to the task of world evangelism, they all recognize that this was at a conference. I heard some of these missionaries talk about what God was doing in the church. And one of the pastors got up and said, well, thank God for what God is doing through third world missionaries in third world countries. God is accomplishing the task. We don't have to worry. We can sit back as grandfathers, relax, praise God, thank God for what God is doing. Is there no mission left for the Western missionary? I do not think so. I think if we go in this attitude of humble service, using Jesus' model of servanthood, there will be scope for ministry. I believe that there is a new horizon in Christian missions today. If we are limited in our ability to reach the rice planters of Vietnam and Burma, we can reach the future leaders of the world, half of whom come to the USA for higher education. God is sending the best and the brightest of Asia to study right here in our midst. What are we going to do? The Asians and Africans you see walking through the campus are tomorrow's future presidents. tomorrow's future leaders. Many of them, like the former president of Ghana, were ignored in their loneliness, were misunderstood, and they went home embittered and remained avowedly anti-American in their foreign policy. The real tragedy is not that these countries do not serve our interests, but that their leaders did not have an effective encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ while they were studying right here in our midst. Then in the anti-Americanism, they closed the door to mission work in those countries. In 1985, my wife and I befriended a Buddhist scholar from Taiwan. He came from one of the country's elite families. One brother was a professor of mathematics at UCLA, another was a visiting poet and professor in a famous university, another brother a distinguished painter in Taiwan, and the one we befriended was a tenured professor of applied mathematics who was a visiting scholar at Harvard. His wife was translating the novels of Virginia Woolf into Chinese. We had meals in each other's home. We reached out to them in Christian love and introduced them to a Christian family. We felt somewhat disappointed that this Buddhist scholar refused all our invitations to attend any church-sponsored activity. We had no doubt that he saw Christian love in action, but he seemed unmoved by it. After a couple of years, we got a letter from him stating that he had received Christ as his Lord and Savior in November of 1989, and he was baptized in December of that year. It took 4 years for the seeds planted to bear fruit. In this ministry, there are no quick results. And let me say here that I think one of the most significant ministries going on in this city is going on right here in this church through Focus. I cannot emphasize sufficiently to you how strategic, how significant that ministry is. There are no quick results, but God is not asking us to be successful. Remember Paul at Athens. He preached the gospel. A few responded. The tragedy is not that Paul failed. The tragedy is that the people did not respond. God is not asking us to be successful. He's calling us to be faithful. Yes, there is a new horizon in world missions, and it is friendship evangelism to the more than 400,000 internationals who are studying in our midst. And that does not include the scores of thousands who are here on short-term visits as visiting professors and research scholars. In this ministry, you can actually influence nations for Christ. Last year, a friend of mine befriended a Hindu scientist and government official from the country of Bhutan. I remember last fall when we were having a meal together, I learned that he was the highest government official who was allowed to come to the USA to study for the PhD. I was sharing the story of my conversion to Christ when he told me that in his country, there is not a single Christian church. Bhutan is, in some sense, a closed country in which Christianity is illegal. But in talking to him, I felt that our meeting was not accidental. I had the sense that I could be influencing the destiny of a nation as I left him with a collection of essays on the Christian faith written by evangelical members of the Harvard University community. Do you know that out of 10 internationals who come to this country, less than 8 ever get inside the home of an American family? We have a mission not only to the non-Christians, but also to those Christians who need fellowship and prayer support. Remember that out of every 8 internationals who identify themselves as Christian upon arrival in this country, as I said earlier, when they graduate, only 2 are still willing to do so. We have a ministry not only to the non-Christians who come, but to the Christian internationals as well. These internationals who come here to study, they are the lonely, the isolated, and the confused students who need the support of Christian host families. Some time ago, I was staying in the home of a good friend of mine, a professor at a Yale Divinity School named Lamin Sana. He told me that there was a very bright student from the People's Republic of China who was preparing for the Christian ministry at Yale. This fellow had suffered great persecution and torture during the Cultural Revolution. Over the Christmas holidays, he was scheduled to preach in New Jersey. When he did not show up, the church called the university to see what was the problem, because he was a reliable and faithful Christian. They broke into his room and found him dead. He had taken his life. It took several days before his body was discovered. The Yale professor told me that this Chinese student found the torture of the Cultural Revolution much more bearable than the loneliness and isolation of life as a graduate student at Yale. 10 days and nobody knew. In the dorm, all alone during the Christmas holidays. No friends around and no host family to call upon. Maybe God is calling you to get involved in this ministry as a host family, to be a friendship partner. God is not asking you to be successful. He is calling you to be faithful and to be a co-worker with Christ in the building of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. O God, open our eyes to see the fields which are white unto harvest, and give us the faith and the strength to become faithful co-laborers with your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.